A reading from the Gospel of John. After this, there was a festival of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, there is a pool, called in Hebrew, Bethesda, which has five porticos. In these lay many invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been ill for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am making my way, someone else steps down ahead of me." Jesus said to him, "Stand up, take your mat, and walk." At once the man was made well, and he took up his mat and began to walk. The word of the Lord.
In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, the world received quite a shock in 1888. It's true, 1888. What do I mean? What am I referring to? Well, it had been assumed that the Gospel of John was written far long after the other three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It seemed to record different events. It spoke in more metaphysical terms. And it had led scholars and skeptics to conclude that maybe there was more metaphorical content to it than historical content. But that changed, at least slightly, in 1888, when Conrad Schick discovered the Pool of Bethesda. And it was sort of debated and finally confirmed, I think, in the 1950s. But the Pool of Bethesda, the story that we just heard takes place at this pool. They found the five porticos. They even found frescoes, the remains of frescoes that had to do with healing and angels. And it was near the Sheep's Gate. It was sort of inarguably the Pool of Bethesda. And it led people to think, well, actually, maybe the Gospel of John is more factual, is more concrete than we had thought previously. Now, it was a shock not just because it was a discovery, but because of the kind of stories that it made us scholars look afresh at. And this is one of them. It's an incredible story. According to tradition, at this pool, when an angel came down and stirred the waters, the first sick person to jump in or to get into the pool was healed. And so naturally, it would have been a place where the paralyzed and the blind and the deaf and the infirm, the sick, would congregate. Now, this trip to Jerusalem, this is actually the first recorded trip, it's not recorded in the other Gospels, of Jesus going to Jerusalem as a grown adult. There are other stories of him as younger, but he's, as a grown adult, this is the only, is a story that sort of is fresh. And it turns out that when he went there this first time, he didn't head for the palaces or the temple. He made a beeline for the hospital. This is the Jesus that we know. And he not only makes a beeline for the hospital, once he gets there, he locates the person who had been there the longest. In fact, I mean, it goes to length to tell us that this person, this man, had been suffering for 38 years. Now, considering the lifespans at that time, I mean, that was longer than most people lived. It's still longer than I have lived. I turned 37 last week. this would have been a person who had long since been seen to be a chronic sufferer, and in fact, unhealable. You know, we don't know exactly what he was suffering from, but presumably had trouble moving, as we learn in the exchange. Now, we learn in their exchange a number of things, actually. And the first thing we learn is that the suffering he's endured, the pain that he's felt, is not just physical pain. It's very much physical pain, but it's not exclusively physical pain. He has dealt with the brunt of human cruelty. He has been pushed aside for 38 years trying to get into this pool. He has been overlooked. You might say there's relational pain, social pain. He's clearly an outcast, an outsider. He has not had an easy run of it. You might call him miserable. But we also have indicators that the sickness from which he's suffering is more than sort of a lack of connection with other people. It's more than his physical ailment. Indeed, his soul is sick as well. That's a strong thing to say. What do I mean? Well, firstly, you might notice that he does not answer Christ's question. Like a politician, almost. He kind of launches into something that has this unrelated to the question, or it's related, but it's not. It's quite to the side of what Jesus is asking him. Jesus asks him, "Do you want to be made well?" And what he says is, "Sir," I mean, he could say, "Well, you know, why do you think I've been here for 38 years?" He says, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am making my way, someone else steps down ahead of me." Some might read this, and if you hear a whiff of self-pity, I think it's there. It's a sob story. That doesn't mean we don't have compassion on this long-term sufferer, but it sounds a bit like a script. It is full of blame of other people and a kind of woe is me, that it comes across as bitterness. And again, you can't blame a person who for 38 years has been so sidelined and so mistreated that slowly the kind of it is accumulated in sort of the form of like a sap around him. And whether or not he believes he can get healed, who knows? At this point, he's probably abandoned that hope and just wants to complain. I don't know. Maybe you know someone like this. There's, the truth is self-pity is an extremely seductive thing. It's an extremely powerful emotion. Writing in her book, Any Woman's Blues, the controversial author Erica Jong writes a story about one of a protagonist named Lila Sand. And this is a woman who's an addict. She's an alcoholic, as well as in the throes of a very dysfunctional codependent relationship with a guy named Dart. And it's the story of her recovery, and especially through the rooms of AA, of Alcoholics Anonymous. And this is a passage that she relates sort of midway through. She says, "Allowing the 12 steps to drift through my mind, I focused on the sixth. Something about being, quote, entirely ready to have God remove one's defects of character." What did entirely ready mean? It meant you were ready to open your heart to God. It meant you really wanted to get better. It meant you were through with self-pity. It meant you were entirely ready to listen to your own sane mind. Was I? Absolutely not. I was too attached to my pain and self-pity, too attached to Dart, too attached to the me that was just like Dart, too attached to my own willfulness. What Zhang, the picture she paints here, is of someone who is not just addicted to substances or dysfunction, but is addicted to being afflicted. This is more common than you'd think. Someone who has become over-identified with their wounds. We talk about it these days in terms of a culture of victimhood, that it's intoxicating to the righteousness you feel for being wronged. That's why you've heard us perhaps say it before, the only thing better than being right is feeling wronged. It's true. But self-pity, come to find out, is static. This does not mean that he was not in a situation that was extremely pitiable. It was deeply upsetting and completely unfair and absolutely despair-inducing. But self-pity gets a person stuck. It's like molasses. I think it's David Foster Wallace called self-pity the, quote, great enemy of life. It means that you block anything out that might threaten your identity as a victim. It keeps you focused on either who you're blaming or yourself. You're not open to help. But the second indication of this man's soul sickness is that he's convinced that there's this one thing that needs to happen for him to be made well. That there's one very specific prescription that will cure him. And this is, again, like he needs to get into the pool. This is something to which we all cling, you know, especially people who are dealing with long-term chronic problems. You know, what has to happen in order to get better? Well, I've told you 100 times, my husband has to change. My kid needs to grow up. I need to get back that job that I lost. I need to get that job that I keep getting turned down for. This one specific thing, if only I were able to get it, well then, my troubles would be over. Now, in this case, the solution to which this invalid is married is something that he needs to do. He's got to get in that pool. In other words, he holds the key, he just can't reach the keyhole. It sounds like something from Dante. I mean, he cannot heal himself. And that much is extremely clear. It kind of compounds the agony. And yet, if he knows what he needs to do, but he can't do it, who's ultimately to blame? He is. In walks Jesus Christ, off the road from Galilee, and we see that while we are put off by self-pity, by blame-shifting and obstinance, he is not. He understands that sick people balk at healing, and that is actually a very big part of our sickness, of what it means to be sin sick. Instead, this Jesus goes to the extremity. He goes to the not good enough. He goes to the ashamed, the sick, the exhausted, the cast out. He goes to the place where we consider ourselves to be unhealable. This is why Philip Yancey wrote so memorably that grace, like water, runs downhill. It always collects at the lowest part of life. Not only is he not put off, though, what do we see? We see that he doesn't require this man to have the right response to his question. There's no prerequisite for him to heal him. What amazing news. Because Jesus knows, and he's making it very clear, that the solution to this man's problem does not lie in anything that that man has to do. Any sort of new instruction. We are not in the realm of the law, of a new work of the law. In fact, Christ is healing him on the Sabbath, which was frowned upon, in order to make very plain that the healing he represents supersedes the hope afforded to people by the law. Do this, get that, which is no hope at all. It is not a you do this, I do that scenario. And if you think I'm reading into it, well, what does he tell the man? He says, get up, take up your mat, and walk. He doesn't just say, get up and walk. He says, take your mat, because it was forbidden for people to carry anything on the Sabbath. He's making a point, and he gets in a lot of trouble for this. This is the beginning of a lot of resistance. but it's ultimately an extremely hopeful sign for you and for me. One last thing. Thornton Wilder, the great American playwright and novelist who wrote Our Town, and he wrote Theophilus North and a lot of other wonderful books. He wrote a series of 3-minute plays, all very religious in nature. And one of the ones he wrote is called The Angel That Troubles the Water, and it's actually The Waters, and it's about the Pool of Bethesda. And it's very short. You can find it online. Do it. It's great. The play tells of a physician who comes periodically to this pool, the Pool of Bethesda, hoping to be the first in the water and healed of his melancholy, his depression. Of course, everyone else at the pool is hoping the same thing, but they can't sort of walk in the same way he can. Now, on this visit, the angel does appear, but he blocks the physician at the very moment he's ready to step into the pool and be healed. And this is what happens. The angel says, "Draw back, physician. This moment is not for you." The physician: "Angelic visitor, I pray thee, listen to my prayer." The angel: "Healing is not for you." The physician: "Surely, surely, the angels are wise. Surely, O prince, you are not deceived by my apparent wholeness. Your eyes can see the nets in which my wings are caught. The sin into which all my endeavors sink half performed cannot be concealed from you." The angel: "I know." Then the physician adopts, like you and me, a posture of self-pity, responding with the following: "Oh, in such an hour was I born, and doubly fearful to me is the flaw in my heart. Must I drag my shame all my days more bowed than my neighbor? Woe is me. How can you do this to me? This is unfair." Here's what the angel says: "Without your wound, where would your power be? It is your very remorse that makes your low voice tremble into the hearts of men. The very angels themselves cannot persuade the wretched and blundering children on earth, as can one human being broken on the wheels of living. In love's service, only wounded soldiers can serve. Draw back. In love's service, only wounded soldiers can serve." Wilder is trying to tell us that to heal, one must suffer. These things are bound up in one another, whether we like it or not. And self-pity is toxic for many reasons, one of which being that it mistakes a gift for a curse. His suffering, his wound, his melancholy is the very thing that allows his low voice to tremble into the hearts of other men. In other words, what you and I think is the solution in our life may not be the actual solution. So I ask you this evening, and those of you who are moving on from Charlottesville soon, do you want to get well? Where have you tried to heal yourself and it hasn't worked? Think about it. But while you do, hear this. No matter how you answer, Jesus Christ is not waiting for you to have the right attitude or turn the key. In fact, to all those who cannot heal or fix themselves, who can't seem to let go of self-pity or bitterness or blame, the announcement of the gospel rings louder than ever. That you already have been made well, that you are being made well, and that you will be made well by the great physician, that wounded healer, who knows your afflictions deeper than you do yourself. For the very reason that he bore them for you. Amen.